Grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13. We're going to jump in together this morning, starting with a single verse. Hebrews 13 says this: "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I've always loved this idea that in showing hospitality, one could entertain an angel and not know it. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, depending on your translation, this may also read in your Bible, remember to show hospitality to strangers, or do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. If you're a student of the Bible, this line, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, may bring to mind stories of Abraham and Lot, among others. Or you may remember a principle that Jesus taught in Matthew when he's asked about the end of the world and he starts to divide two people as sheep and goats. There's a number of things that they either did or didn't do, like providing water, visiting those who are in prison or sick. And he would say, "I tell you the truth, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me." Kind of a similar reality here. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do not neglect or forget to show hospitality. Now, I have to tell you that I believe with every fiber of my being that if we want to see the gospel go out in a powerful way, there's a handful of very central practices we need to reclaim as followers of Jesus. If we want to see the gospel at work through our lives, then along with lots of prayer and a dependence on the Spirit's working, there are three specific things that I think are often overlooked as core ingredients of following Jesus, of giving our lives to his mission of the gospel. Hospitality, generosity, and peacemaking. We're going to look at those three things this week and the next two. But as I consider hospitality and generosity and peacemaking and why those could be considered lost arts or practices, I recognize, especially in the context of what we've been discussing these past weeks, that one of the major challenges to those things being practiced in our lives is simply fear. Fear. This morning, we're going to consider this tension between living a biblically hospitable life, say that three times fast, and at the same time, recognizing that we live in a culture that's dominated by fear. Now, if you haven't been with us these last 3 weeks, we've been unpacking the central role that fear plays in our lives. We began by looking at sort of the birth of fear in Genesis 3, this reality that at the moment that sin entered the lives of Adam and Eve, what came with it was being afraid, this new broken fear. In fact, if you'll remember, their immediate response after they ate that fruit and they recognize God's presence is coming, what do? They run and they hide because they're afraid. This was a new experience. We began to see that sin goes hand in hand with this gripping, broken fear of the wrong things. At the same time, we've looked closely at this idea of the fear of the Lord. The Bible again and again calls us to. We see all through Scripture. Many of you are familiar with Proverbs 1:7 that says it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, depending on your translation, wisdom or knowledge. And in studying this concept of the fear of the Lord, we found that it is much more, I hope we have found, than being terrified of God, of cowering because if we make a wrong step, he's going to throw a lightning bolt at us or something like that. Rather, the fear of God involves this awesome wonder, like going out and seeing the stars at night and just recognizing the wonder of who God is and his greatness, how little I am in comparison. Looking at creation and seeing God's fingerprint on that and being in awe, that's wrapped up in this idea of the fear of God. As well, we've seen that the fear of the Lord involved what Aquinas called filial fear, this idea that rather than just being afraid of punishment only, I keep from doing wrong because I wouldn't want to do something that would cause me to be separated from from fellowship with the one I love, namely God. That all of this is wrapped up in this idea of the fear of the Lord, that it's more than a horrible life full of endless terror, but rather it's supposed to be this awesome fellowship with God and recognition of his greatness and desire to walk as closely as we can to the life he's called us to, that we would be in fellowship with him. At the end of the day, I hope what we've seen these last weeks together is that really it boils down to this. We have a choice to make. We either fear God rightly and live courageous lives as a result of understanding not only his incredible love for us, but his sovereign ability to watch over, to guide, to protect, to provide for us in every aspect of our lives. We either choose to live in that holy fear, or if we lack that healthy, holy fear of God, our lives begin to decay into being afraid of everything else, being afraid of the wrong things. When we wander from this holy fear of God into sin, and in a sense, we give birth to a million boogeymen to be afraid of. As I consider this, the reality is that as we've spoken about these past weeks, our culture is so broken in this regard that it not only accepts, but expects us to live in fear. We've talked about how the news is oriented around that, how marketing is oriented around that, how our political system is oriented around that. That power usually comes from causing others to fear in our world. And our culture is so broken that we come to expect that is our experience and our reality. So this morning, as we begin looking at some of the nuts and bolts of how we're to, instead of living in fear, follow Jesus courageously amidst a culture that's dominated by fear, our beginning point is to look at this notion of hospitality. So what I want you to do is grab your bulletin. If you don't already have it handy, grab a pencil or a pen. If you don't have a bulletin, grab a piece of paper. I want you to do this. I just want you to write down for me really quick. Don't have to put a lot of thought into it, but jot down your best definition of hospitality. What is hospitality? I'll give you a second to write that down. Didn't know you were going to have to like start defining things this morning, did you? Just what's your understanding of the word hospitality? I'll help you out. Dictionary.com puts it this way. The friendly reception and treatment of guests or strangers, or the quality of disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, generous way. Sounds good. Now here's the deal. In most of our culture, if I ask you to picture what hospitality looks like, you're probably going to see something that looks like Martha Stewart. God save us. Images of decor, of matching tablecloths and napkins, of a beautiful spread of food, of fine china and real silverware, maybe something like you would see in the latest edition of Sunset or Bon Appetit or a number of other magazines along that variety. But here's the thing. That is entertaining, not hospitality. You hear that? That is entertaining, which is different from hospitality. In fact, we've replaced, I believe, our understanding of hospitality with entertaining, usually as lavish as we can among our friends. The problem is, that isn't the hospitality practiced or commanded in Scripture. That's entertaining. Let me give you a really good modern-day picture of hospitality that I recently came across. June 28th, 2005, four Navy SEALs were on a mission in Afghanistan. They were searching for a specific notorious Al-Qaeda-linked terrorist leader who was hiding among the Taliban in Afghanistan. Now, as these men were searching, they were ambushed by hundreds of Taliban fighters. A very serious battle ensued, and three of the four Navy SEALs were killed. The fourth, a man by the name of Marcus Luttrell, in the midst of this was blasted literally over a cliff when a rocket grenade blew up right next to him. And he spent the next 4 days by himself fighting off, at least to his memory, six essentially assassins that were there to finish him off. He had a fractured back, among other serious injuries, and he ended up crawling for 7 miles through the mountains before he was trying to get water for himself at what was a little creek, and some Pashtun tribal members walked up with AK-47s, and he didn't know if they were friendly or not. They didn't shoot him, so he figured they were friendly. And these Pashtun tribal members took him in to help him, invited him into their home because he was wounded and broken. And their law and understanding, which is very similar to the ancient Middle Eastern laws of hospitality at that point, kicked in. And it was a strictly non-negotiable thing that once they took him into their home, when those Taliban fighters came looking for him, they had assumed the responsibility to protect him, even if it cost them their lives. And that's what they did. They were committed to defend him against the Taliban, Luttrell wrote, until there was no one left alive. Fortunately, they weren't killed. They were able to get him back to a U.S. base. And there's conflicting accounts, but one account says that the U.S. base was actually ready to open fire on these guys. They risked their lives for a foreigner who had weapons on him, who represented danger to them, took him into their home, cared for him, and not only that, they saw it as their responsibility to protect him, even if it cost them their own lives. Now, when I consider this picture, I'm pretty confident that no one was very worried about whether or not the dishes matched. The words translated as hospitality in the New Testament, and specifically in Hebrews 13, where we began, encapture this type of activity. In fact, the Greek term is two words put together. Phileozenia is the word, and philozenia, sorry, I go right to phileo. Philo is the same place we get brotherly love or friendship. Xenia, or xenos, is the word for stranger. So literally, the word that's translated hospitality means friendship or love for strangers. So when we come back to these words and read them, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That Pashtun tribe caring for an American soldier is a much clearer picture and more accurate picture of what's being represented than Martha Stewart. So you kind of get these two pictures side by side, and whereas we tend to think of entertaining as hospitality, the picture is more like the one of the gentleman sitting under the tree, which isn't too different sitting under a tree than a story in Genesis 18. But I want you to turn to Genesis 19 with me, if you will. And hospitality helps us understand and see a very difficult story, actually, in a new way, when we understand what was expected and demanded and wrapped up in this idea of hospitality. Genesis 19, verse 1. It's a difficult story. No way around it. Begins this way. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. He's showing hospitality to foreign travelers. Now, the fact that he calls them lords recognizes that he sees something unique here, but this is what hospitality looked like. Travelers in Lot's day were incredibly vulnerable, and so wrapped up in these commands of hospitality, we find in the Old Testament, Leviticus, this command to specifically care for aliens, foreigners, and strangers in a unique way because they're uniquely vulnerable. So when Lot comes up to these travelers and invites them into his home, what he's really doing is following a deeply embedded understanding of what you were supposed to do in hospitality, what was expected. Later on, we'll see these commands to take in and care for strangers. I would assume as well that Lot knew he lived in a pretty messed up city and things could go bad as they will. And so he felt compelled to provide for them. But if we look a chapter earlier, Abraham is doing the same thing to strange travelers when he's in a tent in the desert. What may seem like extravagance to us, providing not only food and shelter, but again bowing and providing for the washing of feet, symbolized acceptance of the stranger and an absence of hostility. In fact, to not do those things would be to show hostility towards a stranger. So it's interesting that Jesus would do the foot washing in John 13, because there's numerous echoes in that decision to set an example in that way. This hospitality was literally a matter of life and death for a traveler. If you can understand, coming into a place like Sodom, you need access to their well to feed your livestock or camels, to water yourself. This is an arid place. You needed access to food because you didn't have Cliff Bars to take with you. Food perished. You needed someone to help you along the way. And to refuse such hospitality as a result was a hostile act, because you were leaving that person vulnerable. You were treating them like an enemy. So when the horrible events in Genesis 19 begin to unfold, and Lot's neighbors come and want to violate these guests of his home, it's actually, though still very a difficult thing to wrap our heads around, it makes cultural sense that he responds the way he does. This is what happens. He says this. He's got men waiting to beat his door down to take these people he's brought into his home and sexually violate them. And he says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." In other words, it is my responsibility, no matter what it costs me, to make sure that these men are cared for. Even to the destruction of my own family, I will protect them. That's what hospitality looks like. You can hear it in his words. You can't touch them because they're under my roof. You see, hospitality is about much more than dishes and candles, great food. And at its heart, hospitality is about inviting into or opening our homes to the lives of strangers and us taking personal responsibility for their well-being. That's what that word actually means. By the way, this is a practice that was utterly central to the early church. In fact, most of what we read about in Acts and the missionary journeys of Paul and others could not have taken place if this was not practiced. The tension is that, like me, most of you as children were taught not to talk to strangers. Right? Don't talk to strangers. Seen posters for children about stranger danger. They're all threats. They could hurt you. And what's interesting in our culture is that this virtue of hospitality has, in a sense, been replaced by our own created virtue of suspicion. We hold suspicion as a almost untouchable thing, that it's an expectation. By the way, this isn't as new of a problem as you might think, this loss of this centrality of hospitality. This was written, this office of humanity has nearly ceased to be properly observed among men, for the ancient hospitality celebrated in histories is unknown to us, and inns now supply the place of accommodations for strangers. Sound pretty accurate? That was written by John Calvin in the mid-16th century. And as I've studied what happened to this biblical hospitality, it's interesting that it seems that that was a time frame, that there was a turning point, that the church began to lose this passion for caring for strangers and foreigners in this way. Later in the 18th century, a man by the name of Samuel Johnson wrote, "In a commercial country, a busy country, time becomes precious and hospitality is not so much valued." Again, sounds pretty current. When you add to the growing busyness of life this fear and suspicion of strangers, the result is that hospitality, like we understand from Scripture becomes entirely countercultural. We live in a world that's constantly reminding us that everyone we don't know or who looks different or speaks different may be a potential risk. We live in a world that's more that way than we probably realize. We live in a world that's, again, some of these things sound political. They are not intended that way. But we live in a society that is wholly comfortable with keeping people locked in prison for years without any sense of trial because we perceive them as risk. We live in a country you can't come into anymore without visas and background checks. And yes, there's a reason for those things, but it's there because everyone entering is seen as a perceived potential risk. The same reason that I can't go serve at a school or even in the children's ministry here at a church without a background check, because as a stranger, I'm what? I'm a risk. I'm a liability. And so suspicion, in a sense, has become a virtue that has almost replaced and driven out hospitality. So here's a question for you to consider. You might want to write this down if you kept that beige card handy. How does fear keep me from being hospitable? You might write that question down. How does fear keep me from being hospitable? I'll give you one example from my life. We had somebody come door to door a number of weeks ago, and this has happened like 3 times in the last year, who was absolutely casing my house. In fact, when I called the police about this person, they said, yep, they've been in your neighborhood. You didn't let them in, did you? I know if I was to go online and look at the registry of sexual predators, there are some in our neighborhood. Okay, so there's this tension. You saw my kids up here jumping all over me. I need to provide for them and protect them as a dad. And so there's tension in that. Can you feel that? But there's some other deep fears, like it might mess up my schedule. It might cost me stuff. If I open my home to somebody, they might take advantage of me. Isn't that fear? And so I'm not calling us to be silly about this and to be reckless, but we need to recognize that we have a tension because fear keeps us from being obedient in this area quite often. And often the fear isn't, in fact, of anything real more than it is a selfish fear of I might lose something, whether it's time or something I really value or freedom to go do what I want. If I open my home to somebody. By the way, on the issue of risk, I really don't think you could argue that Abraham in a tent out in the desert faced any less risk than we do. That if a stranger came along, they could take advantage of him, they could kill him, they could ambush him. Those things happened in his day. It wasn't without risk, and yet this was the high calling and expectation. Notice some commands about hospitality from the Scriptures beyond Hebrews 13. Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Pursue it. Look for ways to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Anyone else admit you have grumbled before because you wanted to do something and you needed to be nice that one time, but you really didn't want to? I've done that. It's interesting, in speaking about the expectations of widows in the church, that the church is to provide for, that was a hallmark of the church. These are some of the expectations of the type of widow that they were to provide for. Having a good reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, then that's the type of widow the church should care for. The expectation of widows was they would show hospitality. Does that sound vulnerable? Yeah, it does. Furthermore, if you wanted to be a leader in the church, 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. It was an expectation. In fact, we see it again in Titus. Therefore, or be hospitable. He's just said, these are all the things they shouldn't be, but this is what they should be. They should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And of course, we saw in Hebrews 13 that we're not to neglect or forget to show hospitality. Now, beyond these direct commands that actually use that specific word, it becomes clear in reading the New Testament that the church, as I said earlier, simply could not have existed as it did without a radical form of hospitality being practiced. From day one, it was central to the expression of Christ-like love and the vibrance and influence that the Christian community enjoyed. So the question for us then is, how do we move beyond fear and perhaps also some selfish stuff? How do we move beyond that towards this type of hospitality being practiced in our lives? And I think that's a really important question because very few of us actually see this in practice on a regular basis. I'll give you some really simple things. These might be helpful to jot down. By the way, these came from me, so they're not profound. First, if you want to grow in practicing hospitality, you need to schedule space for hospitality. In other words, plan a day or an evening of the week that you intentionally keep open that you can invite someone into your home. It may be the neighbor across the street you've never talked to, or just know their first name and don't know much about their life, and you say, we'd love to know you. Come to our house. It's okay if the dishes don't match, by the way. Sundays are a great day for this, especially to get to know other people within the church. I know there's a few of you that intentionally have a roast or something like that going so that you have the opportunity to invite someone home. Wonderful example, by the way. But we have to be intentional about scheduling space. One thing that I'm learning is that if I don't schedule it, it doesn't happen. Because if I don't schedule it, it's not a priority. Anyone else with me on that? Yeah? Secondly, we have to budget for hospitality. And this is where I want to be really clear on something. Even if you don't have an extra dollar, I bet you're still planning to eat. And so there's this wonderful thing that the church typically practices called a potluck. You can invite people over and tell them to bring food with them. It's okay. We do it all the time. And we eat really well when we do. It's wonderful. But if you do have a budget, when you go shopping for the week, buy stuff to make a bunch of spaghetti. It doesn't have to be extravagant. You don't have to be Martha Stewart. But plan in our daily lives space and the materials so that we can be hospitable, that it becomes intentional. You can be creative. Thirdly, pray specifically for opportunities to show hospitality. With this, I would suggest, in the same way some of us write down names of our friends that we'd remember to pray that they come to Christ, maybe writing down the names of our neighbors or their addresses if we don't know their names, and praying that God would give us and help us recognize opportunities to invite them into our lives and in their homes. Because when they come into our homes, they see who we really are. They see what Christ has really done in our lives beyond what we may say in a little debate or conversation. They see us for who we are. They see what Christ has done. Pray for those opportunities. Pray that God would open your eyes to strangers in need. And if you recognize that, man, this is scary for me, pray that God would give you courage in this area. And if you're wired as somebody who's not like me, who's a total introvert and like freaks out about being around people, pray that God would show you ways as an introvert to be hospitable. Maybe you invite one person over rather than 10. As you're created, the way God wired you, you can do this. And fourthly, plan to practice hospitality. One of the things we stumbled upon as a family this summer that was absolutely brilliant is we bought a really cheap fire pit down at Home Depot. It will probably fall apart within 2 years because it was the cheapest one they sold. But here is what we stumbled across that's brilliant. And we actually bought it because I was moaning about not going camping enough this summer, and at least we could sit around a campfire in the backyard and have s'mores, and I'd feel like I was out in the woods, and, you know, woe is me. Here's what we discovered. Our neighbors went, oh, you're making s'mores? Can we come over? Yeah. Yeah, you can. And you know what's really cool? You don't have to clean your house. You don't have to make a big meal. You don't have to. It's graham crackers, marshmallows, and chocolate, right? And fire. See, we can be, and we stumbled upon this, and I think it's, in fact, I thought about, I've told a couple of my pastor friends, like, in ministry, you should own a fire pit. This is such a useful tool, and it's a no-brainer, and I never thought of it before. But there are things like this in your lives, even in the things you probably enjoy doing, that if you recognize, hey, that's an opportunity, I could just invite somebody into that. I don't even have to have, forget tablecloths that match, I don't have to have a tablecloth. We can go out back. We can go out front. We can just make a little fire and sit around in camp chairs and have a good time together. If you have an extra room in your house, keep the bed made. Be ready with some extra towels so that somebody who needs a place to stay, maybe it's like a Sharon Porterfield or Ed and Ingrid who are just here to share about what God's doing through their lives overseas. Maybe it's a friend of a friend, and we do a better job of asking around when we have somebody who needs a place to stay. Have that bed ready so somebody can use it. By the way, you may not have noticed this, but the holidays are also coming, right? Anybody recognize, like, we're going to start hearing Christmas music here real soon, and all the ads about Black Friday are going to start. We're going to get inundated. But what comes with the holidays is, people are already oriented towards getting together. Many of those people that live around you don't have family close by. What a great opportunity. Come over for Thanksgiving meal. Come over for Christmas dinner. Come over on Christmas Eve. You could even come to church with us afterwards. See, plan ahead now. Start praying for people who maybe you could do that with. These are steps in the direction of a life of hospitality. Just this week, as Jen and I were talking about our house, one of the things we began to think about, because we have one bathroom and a daughter who's going to be a teenager not too long, and that's a really scary thought, so we're thinking about adding a little space. We began to think, man, we really need to rethink what our value is here and make sure that if we add a room, we're adding it in a way that we can take somebody in if we need to. And that takes planning. And there's so many ways we can do that in our lives. So in Luke 14, hopefully that's helpful for you. Be creative in this. Pray about this. Ask God to grow you in this. But Luke 14, Jesus is invited to have dinner with a Pharisee. Looks like everybody's jockeyed for position of honor and all that. And Jesus gives them some directions regarding throwing banquets and hospitality. Luke 14, verse 4, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. In other words, don't just buddy up with your pals. Don't look to get something out of somebody. Don't look at what's in it for you. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus meant that? That's a really serious question. Especially the part about being repaid. Was Jesus serious? Because here's the challenging part for me. If he's serious, that's what my life should look like. If I believe that. That's challenging. I'm growing in that. Jesus goes on to tell a parable about God's banquet. God does this very same thing. He gets frustrated because people don't respond to his invitation, so he sends out his messengers into the street to invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, those looked down upon. And we see central to the very gospel message, this picture of hospitality and kindness and generosity coming from God the Father. That he would invite unworthy and undeserving people such as we, into his house, into his presence, into fellowship with him through the death of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And if that's who God is, and that's who we're called to be, then this practice of hospitality, I think we should reclaim and start praying that God would make it central to our lives as we endeavor to express the gospel
to a lost world. I'm going to have the worship team come up. As they do, something really cool happened to me a couple weeks ago. That at the moment, I didn't think much of it, but I've been really blessed in hindsight. My next-door neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, who I'm loving, came up to me on the driveway and he said, "Man, you guys have people at your house all the time. Why?" That's an actual conversation that took place. And what I recognize is that when people look at our lives and we live in this way, more than we recognize, it is a bright, shining light because people don't do that anymore. And when we open our homes and show hospitality, people are curious about why we're different, which gives us an opportunity to share the gospel. And the people we're inviting into our homes get to see us in what Christ has done in our lives. And it gives us opportunity not just to tell them about Jesus, but to tell them about Jesus and to show them a life changed by Jesus and to be in relationship with them. That's why this is so central for us to be serious about aligning our lives about. Would you join me this morning in committing yourself to taking a step towards being a person of hospitality? Father, I recognize this is challenging stuff. Very challenging. And yet I'm caught in that repeatedly there are clear commands that I and we are to be these kinds of people. And Father, I recognize that I have a long ways to grow in this. Probably most of us do. We would ask your Spirit to be alive and at work in our lives. Father, we would invite you to challenge us in our fear or perhaps selfishness, to bring opportunities of growth, even if they're challenging, that we would open our lives to others more fully as an expression of your grace at work in our lives. Father, in doing so, we are so deeply thankful that you've set the example, that you've invited us into your presence as people who, Romans tells us, we're living not only as foreigners, but as your enemies. You've forgiven us in Christ. Would you help our lives to resemble your gospel more fully? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.